stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. Delighted that you are with us here on EWTN. This is the program. Maybe you're not familiar with this program. Well, we are here to answer questions from our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. So if that is you and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you were not sure who to ask or how to ask, well, you can ask right here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is handling phone screening for us. Ace McKay is on social media, so if you're watching us on our YouTube channel today, you can ask that question in the chat screen. Ace will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and off we go. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent.
Going to lead off with an interesting question here from Kate, who says, is there a difference between divine foreknowledge and predestination from the Catholic perspective? And if there is, could you please explain it to me?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it. So, conceptually, there is a difference. In God, there is no difference.
Okay.
Because the Catholic position is that God is his own act of knowledge. God is his own act of will. God is his own act of being. That God is absolutely, perfectly, metaphysically simple. So that there are no real distinctions in the Godhead. But we can, for example, and so that would entail, among other things, that there's no distinction between God's justice and mercy. You know, his love or wisdom, all those are one thing in him. But obviously, mm-hmm. from our point of view, we can conceptually distinguish love, justice, mercy, wisdom, etc., right? So from our point of view, yes, there is a conceptual distinction. Foreknowledge means that God knows what happens in mm-hmm. know, what is future relative to us. Mm-hmm. Predestination means that God marks out in advance those that he foreknows will be saved through the grace that he puts on offer for them.
Okay, very good. Kate, thanks so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Sue, a first-time caller from Colorado, watching us on or listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hello, Sue. What's on your mind today?
Good morning. I wanted to find out if parent who is non-Catholic, Methodist, can receive anointing of the sick before a surgery?
Yeah, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So the church has some rites that Protestants can participate in if they are in danger of death and have Catholic faith in the sacraments. So, in particular, they can be admitted to confession and Holy Communion if they have Catholic faith in the sacraments and are in danger of death, even if they are not becoming Catholic. I honestly cannot remember if that includes holy anointing or not. But those other two are two of the last rites. So, I'm going to have to go check the law on this. My inclination would be you could make a case for it, given that of the final rites, confession mm-hmm. and communion are allowed, right? I don't know why anointing would be denied. But I can't actually remember the law on this, and so I'd have to check on that.
Perhaps Sue could check with a priest.
And that way he would know, yeah.
Very good. Sue, thanks so much for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That just opened up a line for you at 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Kenny. If I am not sorry for one of my sins, will the others still be forgiven in confession?
Nope.
Ah.
Nope. You have to make an honest confession of all your known mortal sins, and you have to be contrite for them. And so if you withhold any, and if you're not contrite,
uh-huh.
you can't be absolved. And if you hold back one, you're not absolved for any of them.
Spoils the whole bunch.
Yeah. It's like, you know, it's like saying to your spouse, you know, I'm sorry I said you were a big, fat, nasty, ugly brute. I take back the big part.
Wow.
You know, it's like, you don't really understand the meaning of reconciliation,
yeah,
do you? Yeah,
that's,
I mean,
that's not going
to
cut it.
You know, I mean, you're talking about giving your heart entirely to God. And that's what to be reconciled means. It means that you love God. You want what God wants. You want, you're invested in God's plans. You know, you believe in God's goodness.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, if there's something, if I'm doing something objectively wrong, it's wrong because it doesn't accord with God's will for me or for my flourishing or, you know, whatever. And if I'm not giving that up in whatever area of my life that I'm not giving up, that's an area of my life where I don't want God to be. Well, you know, again, think about your spouse.
Yeah.
You know, to love, honor, and cherish, better for worse, sickness and health. I'm not going to say that bit about rich and poor. We get poor, that's on you. I'm out of here. I'm sorry. That's not marriage.
No, not at all. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question there, Kenny. I think we have time to get one more in before the break. This is from Sony. What is the prosperity gospel and where does it come from?
Yeah, the prosperity gospel is a position that is very common in Protestant Pentecostalism. And it is the belief that Christ not only bore our sins, but our sicknesses and our sorrows, and that the atonement of Christ not only removes our sin, it also removes those other ailments as well, because he bore them in his own body vicariously for us. And just as a person would access the forgiveness of Christ through an act of faith, that one could also access healing and wealth through an act of faith.
Mm.
And so it's sometimes called the word of faith movement.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the theological premise, that if you have adequate faith, then you can realize wealth, power, money, health, happiness in this life by merely, and this is a caricature, naming it and claiming it.
Wow.
That's the Pentecostal position.
Very good. Sony, thanks so much for your email. In the On Deck Circle, Philip in North Dakota, Sheila in Pennsylvania. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. During the break, Dr. Anders did a little bit of research on that question that came in regarding anointing of the sick. Is that okay for a Methodist gentleman?
Yes. So the question was, could the Methodist father receive anointing of the sick? And I often get the question about non-Catholics receiving Holy Communion, and so I'm kind of quick on the draw with that
one. Yeah.
And I couldn't remember about anointing, so I looked it up, and Canon 844 does, in fact, teach that if in danger of death, then non-Catholics can receive Holy Communion, confession, and anointing of the sick if they have Catholic faith in the sacraments, they're baptized and properly disposed.
Okay. Thank you for clearing that up. Let's get back to the phones now and talk with Philip in North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Philip. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, I just had a question about my wife and I are trying to get a wedding venue established, and I was wondering if there's any way that could be blessed for Catholics to hold their wedding in.
Yeah, thank you. So, for a wedding venue that's not a Catholic church, to receive the blessing of the church as a licit place to perform Catholic weddings would require the permission of the local bishop, the local ordinary. The bishop could do so. I doubt he will, in a kind of blanket statement. What is more common is the bishop might dispense a particular couple from the obligation to follow canonical norms in a specific instance for a good reason, right? So I don't think he's going to just give the site itself blanket permission to have Catholic weddings. It would probably more likely have to come on a case-by-case basis. Each couple would have to go to the bishop and say, we have a good reason why we should not be married in a Catholic church, but should be married at this venue. Now, that's a hard sell, and it's a hard sell for this reason. What if you said, I have built an amusement park next to my house, and I've got a killer roller coaster. I think it's a great place for us to have the next set of priestly ordinations for the diocese. And I've got a special big roller coaster chair for the bishop, and a bunch of little roller coaster chairs will line up the priests. We've even made them extra long so they can prostrate. And right when they get to the top of the hill, he can ordain them, and then they can zoom down the hill and have a grand old time, right? Wouldn't that be nice? Right? That's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. And the reason why is you understand intrinsically why. The priesthood is so intimately connected to the episcopacy, to the church, to the cathedral, to the celebration of the sacraments, that to solemnize that rite in a venue that is so disconnected from those realities would strike any objective observer as inappropriate, right? But here's the ticket. Marriage is just as much an ecclesial vocation as priesthood. The Catechism of the Catholic Church calls it an ecclesial state, just like being a religious, like joining the Franciscan order or becoming a Benedictine monk, mm-hmm. or something. That when you enter into the state of valid Catholic marriage, you're entering into an ecclesial state that is as intrinsically connected to the sacramental system and the church and the Eucharist as the priesthood is. And so if you can recognize why it would be inappropriate to perform an ordination at the top of Space Mountain in Disney World, then you understand why it is equally inappropriate to perform a wedding there, right? It doesn't mean that there can't be exceptions to the rule. There are exceptions to the rule. And, you know, I remember a famous case. Tom, you probably remember the guy's name. There was a seminarian who was close to ordination, and he got terminal cancer.
Yes.
And he was about to die. He wasn't going to make it to ordination. And so the bishop dispensed from the canonical norms, and he ordains the guy in his deathbed so that he can have the dignity of dying as a priest.
Yes.
Well, that you understand the rationale there. That's mm-hmm. an extraordinary circumstance.
Sure.
Sometimes you might have a situation where a Catholic man, or a Catholic woman for that matter, a Catholic is perfectly willing to have a Catholic marriage recognized by the church. Let's say the Protestant or Muslim or Jewish in-laws have said, we'll kill you if you marry my daughter in a Catholic church. Stranger things have happened, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And the guy goes to the bishop and says, look, she's fully on board. This is going to be a sacramental marriage. We intend what the Catholic Church means by marriage, but we've had a death threat if we marry in the cathedral. Do you think we could get an exception? Yeah, I think we could have an exception in this case. And there may be lesser exceptions, but there have to be exceptions to the rule.
Hopefully, Philip, you get the idea. Thank you so much for your phone call from North Dakota. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You may want to just tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Let's go now to Sheila, a first-time caller from Pennsylvania, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Sheila. What's on your mind today?
Oh, good afternoon. I have a question. I have a granddaughter that was born by IVF, and in my heart, I'm just struggling with not agreeing any with how she came into this world. Will the Catholic Church ever allow me to make communion?
So your issue is that you disagree with the Church's teaching on in vitro fertilization, and you want to know whether that disagreement disqualifies you from being in communion with the church. Is that the question?
That is the question, yes.
Okay. So I'd like to answer the question. Before I get to the question, let me come at this from a couple different angles. Imagine, this is not your situation, but imagine parents whose child becomes pregnant through an act of violence or in a state of intoxication with, you know, a worthless addict who doesn't care for her and leaves her in a desperate situation, and maybe her life is not great and she's not capable of caring for the child or something of that sort. And so the circumstances surrounding the child's death are objectively deplorable. Now, this is not you. I'm not describing you. I'm describing something that's different. But it's still a situation in which the objective circumstances of the child's birth are deplorable, and no one would wish on them on anybody. And I think you would readily admit that in a situation like that, it would be entirely appropriate for a grandparent to absolutely love that child, absolutely accept that child, even be grateful that the child was in the world, resent no one, and yet still understand that the objective circumstances of conception were far from morally ideal,
mm-hmm.
right? I know you can perform that mental operation, right? And it's not identical, but it's analogous. I don't think it's necessary there's no contradiction, in other words, between loving a child, being grateful for a child, being happy the child is in the world, and yet have a recognition that the circumstances of the child's birth could have been different. Everything in life is like this, right? I mean, how many of my sins have led me to my virtues? You know, one of the things that made me Catholic, me personally, I'm talking about me, David Anders, was I came to the personal realization that the religion I practiced before becoming Catholic was making me a bad guy. It was actually hindering me in my moral life. It was preventing me from being fully open to the love of God and neighbor. And I had to hurt some people to see that. I don't want to hurt people. I'm sorry I hurt people. But those experiences elicited in me an awareness that I needed the moral and sacramental realism of Catholicism to heal the wounds in me that had been the occasion of this hurt. That's not contradictory, right? I mean, God doesn't want sin, but God always allows sin to bring about a greater good. That's just part of how providence works.
Mm-hmm.
And we kind of accept the whole mystery of the thing and surrender it up to divine providence. You know, I don't have to partition reality in such a way that I have to hate part of the world because somehow another sin is implicated in it. I don't have to hate part of the world. I can hate evil, but I don't have to hate reality. I don't have to hate people ever, right? I have to love everybody.
Sure.
And so I think psychologically, there's a way around this, right? So that's my first observation. My second observation is on a completely different track, and it is that, in the words of St. John Henry Newman, 1,000 difficulties do not make one doubt. And I don't think it's in any way wrong or objectionable to say to God, to feel of God, I hate the way you did this. I think that's extremely biblical. The Psalms, the laments of the Bible are absolutely filled with this kind of engagement with God, calling God to account. And in the book of Job, the only people that come under God's condemnation are the ones who claim that they understand the reason for Job's suffering. Job, who's left utterly in the dark about this and feels mm-hmm. like that he needs to be vindicated, that he's indignant, that he doesn't deserve this, is the only person in the story that God vindicates. Never telling Job why, he just tells him, all right, my servant Job will pray for you and I'll hear him. He's the only one that's spoken truth, but Job's the one that said, I didn't deserve this. And it was at God's hands.
Yeah.
And yet God says, Job is speaking truth. Right? Bizarre. But that's the mystery of providence, right? And And so to have a difficulty with a Catholic teaching, you know, to not be able to wrap my soul around it, to even kick against the goads, I don't think is an un-Catholic disposition. You know, Thérèse of Lisieux, in her Story of a Soul, talks about a period in her life when the very mention of God, heaven, or the saints filled her soul with torment and loathing. Like, it wasn't all comfort to her. I mean, there are periods where it was hateful to her, and yet the church has canonized her and made her a doctor of the church. So I don't, you know, again, I think there's a way around this. I think there's a way to admit and acknowledge your feelings, and yet, you know, not fundamentally lose the virtue of faith.
Sure.
Now, from a technical canon law point of view, if you deny a dogma of the faith, well, then you put yourself outside the Catholic faith, right? When the church proposes a moral position to be definitively held by all the faithful, which is not quite a dogma, but it's a pretty solemn thing, then we have to hold it not as an article of faith, but we have to hold it with the same kind of firm assent that we would give to an article of faith, and that includes her moral catechesis. But that doesn't mean that you can't hold it together with a thousand difficulties. So one thing you're not going to get from me is a judgment about the state of your soul or your worthiness to go to communion. That's not what this show is about. The title of the show is Called to Communion.
Yeah, yeah.
All right? If you have a scruple about that, you can address it in the internal forum of the confessional with a wise and compassionate priest who knows the doctrine of the church. And you can make you can discern your own answer to that question in that context. On this show, I'm going to be encouraging you to be in communion with the church.
Sheila, is that helpful for you?
Very helpful, and I appreciate your time, and I wish you all a great afternoon.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sheila. Appreciate that. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's quickly go to Donna in Pompano Beach, Florida, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey there, Donna. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Dr. David Anders. I would like to know, when did the language of the liturgy change from the Latin to the vernacular?
Yeah, I believe that took place in 1967. And it was after the Second Vatican Council promulgated the dogmatic constitution on the liturgy Sacrosanctum Concilium, which called for an expanded use of the vernacular, but it didn't explicitly call for a completely vernacular mass. But the Sacred Congregation for Sacred Liturgy, the Congregation for Sacred Liturgy, took up the task of reforming the mass according to the teaching of the council, and they got a big ambitious, and they kind of swallowed the whole hog and went all the way vernacular.
Yeah,
but with the Pope's approbation ultimately, and the Novus Ordo, the new rite of the Mass, was promulgated in 1967.
There you go, Donna. Thanks so much for your phone call. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN, also carried on EWTN television, which I think is just absolutely the best. By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN television is TV that viewers can trust. Whether it's films or documentaries, news coverage, discussion shows like this one, kids programs, whatever, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN TV programs, visit EWTN.com, click on the equal sign up there in the upper right corner, and then click on schedule. That will get you where you want to go. EWTN.com is your home. In a moment, we'll get to Jeffrey in Butte, Montana. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Hey, one of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you this week. Sacred Heart Radio, with two stations serving Cincinnati and Middletown, Ohio, along with Covington and Newport, Kentucky, and that whole tri-state area there. They're kicking off their spring pledge drive tomorrow. So, no matter where you live, please support your Catholic radio station. Back to the phones now. Here is Jeffrey in Butte, Montana, listening on the great KQOV. Hey there, Jeffrey. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I have but one question hindering my way into the Catholic Church.
Okay.
And it reads like this. Possessing that immaculate mind and intellect, and having aged 12 years alongside the incarnate God, how is it St. Mary failed to dispatch one of her traveling companions to confirm Jesus was with Joseph versus being about his father's business?
Okay, so I understand the words of the question. I'm having a hard time grasping the difficulty. So is the your position is that the Blessed Virgin Mary should have confirmed Jesus's presence, confirmed that Jesus was not present with Saint Joseph, and if and having not found him there, dispatched someone else to go look for him in the temple? Is that your perspective?
Well, being a woman and the and the intricacy of his whereabouts, and having that immaculate mind and intellect, and having heard from Mother Angelica last night that Saint Mary was perfect, how in her perfection did she not send one of her traveling companions to confirm Jesus was with Joseph versus being about
right.
his father's business?
Okay. So it seems like a lapse in judgment. Is that what you're suggesting?
Well, especially when she finally found Jesus in the temple, that Jesus somewhat admonished her for not knowing that he should be about his father's business.
Sure. I get it now. So, so here's a question. I assume you would acknowledge that Jesus himself was morally perfect, correct?
Of course.
Okay. That didn't stop Jesus from saying, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." Right? That Jesus' human soul recoiled at the thought of the cross, that's natural. That's not objectionable. Now, it would have been objectionable if he had refused to go to the cross, but the fact that he had a sort of an inner natural abhorrence at the idea of that is not in any way blameworthy. Anybody would, you know. Courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to overcome fear, right? To act in place of fear.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you could look at the same story of the Blessed Virgin Mary and say, because of her perfect charity, and she was the perfect mother, she was immaculately solicitous for his welfare, right? I mean, I know in my own married life, many times my wife will smell a problem before I do, and she is on that like white on rice, man, you know, and as she is sometimes apt to remind me, there were occasions in our earlier marriage when we had very small children, when she was the one up doing nighttime bed duty over the feverish child, and I was, you know, snoring my brains out in another room, you know, and you know this, mothers have just an unrivaled capacity to be present or seeking their injured or wounded progeny to an extent that fathers don't have.
Yeah.
You know, my own brother told me that my dad told him one time, my dad was an exemplary father, that he didn't exactly know how to hold a baby because, as he put it, Marcia did all that. And that was my mother, of course. You know, my dad did many things, but, you know, apparently he wasn't all that at holding babies, you know. But my mom, you know, she was all that. And I imagine Blessed Virgin Mary, I don't think she had you know, certainly didn't have the snap-on, you know, elastic diapers we have today, but I don't think she had diaper pins and cloth either. But if she had, man, I bet she could have folded one like anything.
For sure. Jeffrey, thanks so much for your call today from Butte, Montana. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. Noel is in Winnipeg, Manitoba, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Noel. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, sir. Dr. David Anders, I would like to ask regarding the gestures at mass here in Canada, where what would be the difference between the people doing the orange and then something that is implemented here by the archdiocese, like, or the culture here in Canada, where like people are standing up to the last communicant? What would be the difference between the people doing the orange and those that kind of gesture? What would be the extent of the changes at mass?
Yeah. Okay. So it is. I am not familiar with the liturgical norms that are specific to Canada, and national bishops' conferences sometimes have slightly different liturgical norms for their respective areas. So I know that in the United States, the expectation is that the faithful should kneel during the Eucharistic prayer in the Agnus Dei and during the communion. I know that is not universal throughout the world.
Mm.
There are other dioceses where they would stand for at least some of that, right? And again, I don't know what the liturgical norms are in Canada, and I'm not going to say anything to contradict the Canadian Bishops' Conference. So that's where I would go
right.
for information.
Okay. He's also asking about the orans position.
Yeah. So you know, there's nothing in the missal that indicates the faithful are to take that posture.
Okay. Very good. Noel, thanks for checking in from Winnipeg. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a question from Shania, who says, if a person builds up riches in heaven but then commits a mortal sin, do they lose all those graces and riches, or can they be restored in confession?
Yeah, thank you. So I think a better way to look at it is, here's an analogy. If you go to the gym every day and you consistently work out and you follow a rational plan of, you know, hypertrophy and you're gaining muscle, and you miss a week, do you lose some muscle mass? Yeah, you do, right? Is it as hard to get back as it would be if you were completely untrained? No. And the data shows that, right? If your muscles have that memory and they have that pattern of behavior, it's easier to gain back what you lost if you're well-trained than to start from zero, right? Doesn't mean you don't lose something. And dogmatic theologians who deal with grace say that something very analogous happens in the life of the saint, that it is possible to commit a mortal sin and lose ground, but you can go to confession and be contrite, do penance, and you're kind of right back almost to where you were when you left off. So you're not taken all the way back to ground zero.
Okay.
Now remember, virtue is a habit too.
Sure.
Right, you know, and so you know, habits aren't made or lost in a day.
Shania, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Robert, who says, actually two questions here. How is heaven organized, and how do we know about hierarchies?
Okay, so I assume from the question that you are thinking about the hierarchies of angels. There are hierarchies of angels that are mentioned in the letters of St. Paul, thrones, powers, dominions, etc., etc., etc. These are never defined in sacred scripture. There are some works of patristic theology that attempt to assign specifics to these. In particular, the work The Celestial Hierarchy by Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite. Don't you just love saying that? Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite. What are you going to name your child? I'm going to name him Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite. And they enter into the tradition and become kind of normal. And so St. Thomas in the Summa Theologica references, you know, the celestial hierarchy and assigns ranks and so forth. And the whole thing seems quite speculative to me. You know, I mean, how do I know that Pseudo-Dionysius got it right? I don't know that Pseudo-Dionysius got it right, you know. There are hierarchies.
And that's where we got to leave
it.
Okay, Robert, thanks so much for your email. Still time for a few more phone calls before we close up shop today. 833-288-EWTN is that number. 833-288-3986. Here's one now from Arnold, who says, when was God created? And what was he doing in eternity before us?
Ah, yes. I see here we have a category mistake. The word God, by definition, means the first principle.
Okay.
What is a principle? A principle is that from which other things proceed. What does it mean to be the first principle? It means you're the first.
Mm-hmm.
You're that in virtue of which everything else that exists exists. So even to think about existence in the abstract, if there is such a thing as being, then there is God, because God, by definition, is the very act of being. Now, here's something that cannot be. Being coming from non-being. From nothing, nothing comes. Since there is something, then in some respect, there has always been something. If there had at one time been nothing, literally nothing, no time, no space, no even possibility, nothing with a capital N, then there would still be nothing. But there's something. Therefore, being is whatever the first principle of being is, and we don't know what that is. That's what we mean by God. Did I just say we don't know what God is? You bet. That's exactly what I just said. The Catholic Church says we do not know what God is. We know that God is.
Yes.
And that, from the deduction I just made, God, by definition, means the first principle. Things exist. Therefore, there's a principle of their being. There is a that in virtue of which they exist. Whatever that is, that's what we mean by God. So nothing else could have created it, because then that other thing would be God.
Sure.
God is eternally the act of being.
Arnold, thanks so much for your email today. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. Always the best way to get hold of us, if you're watching us on EWTN television, is that email address, ctc@ewtn.com. We're going to go to Diane in just a moment here. She's standing by in Rochester, Minnesota. One of the great programs on EWTN Radio is our very own Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. We bring it to you Monday through Friday mornings at 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN. Teresa and her guests share their Catholic perspective on the day's news and newsmakers. You will learn a lot. Do check it out, Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, weekday mornings at 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now we go to Diane in Rochester, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey there, Diane, what's on your mind today?
Hello, can you hear me?
Yeah, yes. Go right ahead, Diane.
Yes, hi, thank you for taking my call. So my dad passed away March 6th. Not that long ago, and we had the funeral on Saturday. He was a faithful Catholic, listened to EWTN, prayed the rosary, the masses, very faithful. And I'm just calling in to, I have a couple questions. I know there's a lot of the different ways that you can pray for the dead. So if they're in purgatory, you know, that they can be entered into heaven. So just maybe some examples of that, you know, like I know masses and praying and that. And then my other question is, just to kind of review, when someone does die, do they go to purgatory or heaven right away, or are they sleeping until Jesus comes again?
Yeah, thank you so much. So the teaching of the church, and by the way, I'm very sorry for the death of your father. You have my condolences. The teaching of the church is that at physical death, we all receive the individual judgment, the private judgment of Christ upon our souls, whereupon we either go immediately to the beatific vision of heaven, the purification of purgatory or the pains of hell. We do not sleep, we are conscious, but that we are separated from our bodies, and that is a temporary state. At the second coming of Christ, at the return of Christ, the separated souls are reunited with their bodies and participate in the resurrection of the dead, of which Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. And then we go into eternity in a resurrected embodied state, although different from the state we currently inhabit. So that's the church's position. You know, as to what the reality of the beatific vision with or without a body is like, the church tells us that it is the knowledge of God in his essence. We do not have that knowledge now. We see as through a glass darkly, and a knowledge that would satisfy all of our desire. And that's why it's called beatific. As far as the nature of purgatory goes, the church is fairly quiet about the actual nature of purgatory, pretty explicit about the fact that it exists. My own preferred image of purgatory, which comes from the tradition but is not normative, you don't have to hold this, is that the very same vision of God that is joy to the saints is painful for those who are not yet prepared for it. And so it is, in fact, the love of God that is doing the purification that's making me capable of receiving the love of God. That's the way I prefer to think of purgatory, and I have precedent for that in St. Catherine of Genoa. And hell, of course, is the absence of God. In terms of the best way to pray for the dead, it's kind of like the best way to eat your broccoli. Whatever way will get you to do the most of it. And to be sure, the church commends offering masses for the dead, and you should do that. It is not the only way of praying for the dead, and it should not be the only thing that you do. You know that we remember the dead at Mass. Every Mass, we remember the dead in Christ. It's a good habit, in my judgment, personal opinion. That's a great time to call your loved ones to mind. When we're praying for the deceased, that's in the Mass. You bring your intention to that Mass to pray for your loved ones. There are, of course, special times and seasons in the church's calendar set aside for prayer for the suffering souls. Mm-hmm. The month of November and the Feast of All Souls in particular, where, in fact, there is a plenary indulgence attached to the practice. If you go to a cemetery and pray for the lost loved ones, then you can actually obtain a plenary indulgence, which you can apply to the soul of your father. But anything that you do by way of prayer can be offered on behalf of the dead.
Diane, please do accept our condolences on behalf of your father. May he indeed rest in peace. Thanks so much for your call today from Rochester. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Quick question here from Bernard, who says, if we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism and confirmation, what happened in Acts 8:16 when it says they had not received the Spirit?
They had not been confirmed.
That's it.
Yes, this is the biblical basis for the sacrament of confirmation, that there is a reception of the Spirit that is different from what is experienced in baptism.
Okay. Thank you, Bernard, for your email. Here's another one from Amelia. I have an autistic, gifted son. He has been studying theology books, and I cannot answer his questions anymore. What should I do?
So first of all, Professor Eleanor Stump at St. Louis University, who is a Thomist philosopher, has a book on the problem of evil called Wandering in Darkness that, among other things, treats autism spectrum disorder for its implications for our relationship with God. It's fascinating. And she has other works on that topic. So there's a kind of a theology of autism that you'll find in the works and the thoughts of Eleanor Stump. There is an autistic priest who is a blogger. Tom, do you remember his name?
I'm thinking of his name.
And if this is the wrong guy, please forgive me if I say your name and it's the wrong guy. It might be Father Matthew Schneider. Does that sound right?
I'm not positive. I think so, and I know he's been on EWTN.
Yeah, and he has written a lot about the life of being an autistic priest.
Mm-hmm.
You might investigate him. If there's a Father Matthew Schneider out there who's not autistic, I apologize to you if I've gotten that wrong, you know, okay. But I think that's who it is. But you can look it up and you'll find him. This does not surprise me. I have people in my family that have autism spectrum disorder who are highly intelligent. And the things they can get hung up on, oh boy, let me tell you, right? And often they're highly abstract and might strike others as pedantic. And that has to do with the nature of the condition. Autistic people are often very literal-minded. And in consequence, they can go one of two ways on religion. They can become hyper-religious or atheistic very easily, right? Because they do kind of, they lack some of the nuances that other people have with respect to relationships. Mm-hmm. But they also see things that others don't see, right, that are insights. And so it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing, but it's just a different thing. So in terms of what you can do, even if you're not capable of answering his questions, I think you're capable of being deeply empathetic to the seriousness with which he asks them. And as I said before, sometimes autistic people and highly abstracted people can become very worked up over questions that just don't bother the average, you know, Tom, Dick, or Harry.
Yeah.
But if you have an autistic child, you understand very well how what seems like trivial to somebody else could be a matter of the greatest existential moment. And there's nothing wrong ever with saying, you know, I'm not equipped to answer that, but I see how important it is to you.
Sure.
And I'm very sympathetic to the struggle that you're having, and I may try to find somebody who can help you with it. And of course, if you have specific questions, we're happy to take a shot at it here at EWTN. I can take a shot at it. Colin Donovan would be happy to take a shot at it. Father Mitch would be happy to take a shot at it. You know, so there are a lot of people who have a lot of different giftings in different areas who'd be willing to jump on that. And if we can't do it, we can find somebody who can. So
plenty of available resources for you, Amelia. Thanks so much for your email. We're going to close now with a question from Paul, who's listening in Pittsburgh right now on his Alexa device. Hey there, Paul. We just have a couple of minutes here. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders and Tom. Very quickly, I don't have a car, but if I'm aware of a mortal sin, you know, and the next scheduled confessions is in a couple of days at my parish, local parish, should I take, you know, am I required to take a bus, you know, to a neighboring parish that has them tomorrow?
You're right. You are not required to take a bus tomorrow. What the church requires of you is that you get to the confessional within a year. It says that, within a year.
Mm.
It doesn't say within 2 days. It says within a year. Now, is it recommending only an annual confession? No. This is the bare minimum.
Right.
Right. We also have a theology of perfect contrition that teaches us that an act of perfect contrition reconciles you to God in the absence of the confessional. And so if it is a hardship for you to get to Mass or to confession, my recommendation is make an act of perfect contrition. Be sorry that you've offended God. Genuinely want to be reconciled to Him. Ask for forgiveness. And purpose in your heart to go to confession the next time it's you know, not just conceivable or feasible, but you know, like an appropriate time to do so given your material situation.
Okay. Paul, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for checking in from Pittsburgh. Quick question as we're heading out the door here from Theo. What is the correct translation for daily bread in the Lord's Prayer? Would this be daily bread or is this super substantial bread?
So I have to go back and actually pull out the Greek text. And, you know, it depends on whether we're translating from the Latin Vulgate or from the Greek. But if memory serves me correct, I think daily bread gets the job done, right? Honestly, it doesn't mean that it can't have a significance that goes beyond you know, the Wonder Bread that you have your ham sandwich on, right? It could it go and include, say, our spiritual nurture from the Eucharist? Yeah, it could include that, because Scripture always means more than the literal sense.
Theo, thank you so much for your email. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it on EWTN Monday through Friday, this program, Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, at 2 p.m. Eastern. And you can always check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com/listen. EWTN.com/listen. That will get you to our latest recording and all the recordings from the past couple of months. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us today. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Have a wonderful day, and God bless.